As we get ready to open the Word of God and learn from it, let's go ahead and have a short word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, we just give thanks to you for this day and for the privilege of learning from your Word. And we just ask that you would lead and guide in each thing. Open our eyes and hearts so that we might see you, so that we might understand the wisdom of your Word, the promises, that we might come to know Jesus and trust in him for salvation. Guide us in all things and help us to grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our journey through the letters to the seven churches. And as we're continuing in the book of Revelation with these letters, we see that the book of Revelation really, it portrays the spiritual war that rages around us very dramatically. Even in the seven letters that we've been studying, the conflict between good and evil is clear. The churches that we're learning about, they're under attack from Satan, and Satan uses every means that he can to cause trouble for the churches, to try to separate the believers from Jesus Christ and from the love of Christ. It can be scary to see how Satan works to deceive and to harm the church at every opportunity. But there's one simple fact that just takes away the fear and the worry. And that is that we know the end of the story. We can go to the back and we can see the end of the story. Reverend Fun communicates the key fact in this cartoon. The dad smiles and he looks down at his son, and the son exclaims, "I looked at the end and we win." Amen? I looked at the end and we win. Well, really, God wins, but he takes us with us. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, the open Bible on the table, just think and remember, you know, people of all religious faiths, of all different kinds of cultures and thinking, they can see the problems and the trouble in the world. But only in the Scriptures, only in the Bible are we able to see how it all comes out in the end. The wonderful blessing of knowing that God has all power and might, and God is good, and Satan, you know, the devil, he has only a little bit of power and only a short time to cause trouble. And his defeat is certain. Satan will be defeated. God will reign over all things, and at the right time, the devil and all of his evil works will be wiped away completely. Only good will remain. Only blessing and good will remain. And all who have trusted in Jesus will enjoy eternal joy, eternal peace with him forever. Revelation chapter 21 verses 3 and 4 speaks of these things, and it says here, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Wow. The old order of things is gone. A new day has dawned. And from that day forward, for the people of God, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no pain. You know, the book of Revelation, you know, it contains quite a lot of scary things. There's a lot of stuff in there about, you know, trouble, disasters, judgment. But God will protect his people and deliver them. And God's love is such a very amazing thing. His love for us is so amazing. You know, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever has happened in your life, whatever troubles or problems or sins you've committed, you know, whatever things have gone on, God still loves you. He loves you so much. and He invites you into a loving relationship with Him. That's why the book of Revelation, and really the whole Bible, it closes with a strong invitation from God and from the church to enter into eternal life and salvation. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit of God, the bride of Christ, which is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The free gift of the water of the life is offered to all, to whoever will come. You are invited. This book, the Bible, is for you. All the teaching, all the promises, the commands to repent even, they're for you. And they're for me as well. They're for us together. For all people everywhere, because God loves each and every one. And He desires that each and every one would come to Him, trust in Him, and be saved. And yet God has also given us a measure of free will. And He gives the invitation, but we need to respond. We need to say yes to the Lord and answer the invitation. So I pray that each and every one of us and our family and loved ones would all say yes to Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. As we continue our study in the letters to the seven churches, we just want to keep these things in mind, you know, and we're listening and we're learning from the scriptures, but we do have to open our hearts and make a decision and trust in Jesus to receive the blessings that He's promised, that the Lord has prepared for us. So as we hear the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning, let's open our hearts wide and say yes to Him. Amen. Amen. Today we'll look at the church in Thyatira, the letter to it. I have a photo here of the ruins of Thyatira. It's there in the western part of Turkey. It's in the middle of a large modern city now, Al-Hiksar. But here's the ruins of Thyatira, and the letter we're looking at today is to the church that was in this place. Now, Thyatira was not really a very large or very powerful city compared to some of the others that the seven letters are written to, but it was still very important to the Lord Jesus because He cares about each one, whether large or small, whether strong or weak. And in fact, the letter to the church in Thyatira is the longest of the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, one thing this city was quite famous for was its very well-established system of trade guilds. Now, many types of work were managed by these trade guilds or associations. And if you're a carpenter, a merchant, a metal worker, a maker of cloth, a worker in any significant trade, then you could not work in this city unless you joined the appropriate trade guild and became a member of it and abided by the rules of that trade guild. Sadly, many of these trade guilds were also associated with the worship of various idols that were thought to be connected, like metal workers and a god of metal or something, these kind of things. And they were connected to idol worship. And many of them insisted that their members participate in the worship of these idols at various festivals and events. Believers in the Creator God, whether Jewish or Christian, anyone who believed in the true one God would be faced with a difficult struggle because they had to belong to the trade guild in order to work, and yet the trade guild insisted on idol worship, so they had to make a choice. And if they chose to be faithful to the one true God and to not be involved in idol worship, it meant they could not work in this city. They would have to leave the city or just get by without working. Now, we don't know for sure, but this may be why the Apostle Paul, in his journeys, he found Lydia, a gal named Lydia, you may remember, in Philippi, instead of in her hometown of Thyatira. She was from Thyatira, but she wasn't living there anymore. She's living in Philippi. And possibly, that's the reason. Perhaps the trade guild situation had forced her to leave her hometown. Mary, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. In this passage, Luke wrote, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." So they're gathering in a place of prayer to pray to the true God, maybe Jewish believers or they're Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Remember, this is Luke writing, so he's referring to Luke and Paul. "Invite us to her home, their group. If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. So we see these connections, you know, throughout the scriptures that tell us, you know, that the scriptures are firmly established in history and the realities of those days, but also gives us some hints about the struggles of believers in those days. Thyatira was famous also for the beautiful purple cloth the city produced. Lydia, a dealer in this beautiful purple cloth, was no longer living in her hometown. Apparently, she's already a believer in the Creator God, even before she met Paul, and Paul taught her about Jesus, and she trusted in Jesus. And it's speculation, but it's entirely possible that Lydia had lived in Philippi, had moved to Philippi because she was forced to leave her hometown by the trade guild situation. Now, in today's passage, we'll see Jesus described as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Couldn't find a good picture of that. This is the best I could do. But, Jesus' picture is eyes like blazing fire and, you know, feet like burnished bronze. It's a very strong image. And, you know, we think about that and what could that mean? And we think, you know, well, eyes like fire can just burn through any lie or deception and see the truth, no matter what the circumstances. And feet, you know, like burnished bronze, are strong and can crush evil or crush the enemy in judgment when that's necessary. So I think these expressions can be interpreted as referring to Jesus' possession of all knowledge and power. And it's interesting also that this is the only place in the book of Revelation, in today's passage, that Jesus is directly called the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity. In the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of God many times, but here in Revelation, only once. Because in most of the passages, Revelation uses symbology and images rather than direct statements. So this is our context today. So let's go ahead and we'll look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. The letter to the church in Thyatira in Revelation. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Our Lord Jesus, Son of God, God the Son, gives high praise to the church in Thyatira in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your servants and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Now that's a challenge for us. We see how the Lord expresses this strong compliment for the church in these regards, you know, love and faith, service, perseverance, doing even more than they did at first. And that challenges us to think, you know, individually and as a church, how about us? We need to examine ourselves. Are we doing more than at first? Are we strong in faith and love and perseverance and service for the kingdom of God? We need to challenge ourselves as we read the scriptures and say, you know, what is this saying to me and how would it apply to me? And receive that challenge. And we need to think about what areas in our own lives, in our church, what areas are we doing well? And what areas do we need to keep working at it and try to improve or even repent from something that is not right? We should examine ourselves often to see how we're doing, to deepen our relationship with the Lord and strengthen our love for Him as He loves us as well. Now, the church in Thyatira is doing well in many ways, and yet they are tolerating a false prophet among them who is causing trouble for many. The name Jezebel is used, but this is probably not her actual name, but rather a name that's chosen to reveal her evil character by comparing her to Jezebel in the Old Testament. It's a name chosen to show that she is doing harm to the church, just as Jezebel, the infamous wife of Ahab, did harm to Israel hundreds of years earlier. Jezebel was responsible directly for the murder of many prophets of the Lord and much harm, and even more indirectly through her influence on her husband. 1 Kings chapter 21 and 25, chapter 21 verse 25, speaks of this couple, Ahab and Jezebel, saying, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. That's not a very good reputation. That's pretty bad. It seems that in Revelation we see it revealed in the letter to the church in Thyatira that they had a Jezebel in their midst, a woman who was stirring up trouble against the church, against the believers. And it seems that they had the means or the ability to remove Jezebel from their midst and to stop her evil influence, but for some unknown reason they did not do it. Maybe she was important and famous. Maybe she was rich. Whatever reason, maybe she was married to somebody. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, they did not remove her, even though she was stirring up so much trouble and was a false prophet in their midst. For this failure to take action against evil, they are rebuked, and the woman herself and her followers are also judged. Verses 21 and 22 said, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, most people, when they read this, they notice first the strong words of judgment against Jezebel and her followers. But notice also the words about repentance. The Lord gave Jezebel time to repent. He wanted her to come back and to be forgiven of her sins. And still, he wants her followers to turn and repent of her ways. You know, the Lord is always seeking to lead people into repentance so that they might turn and have life. As we see many places in Scripture where the Lord is seeking to lead people to repentance. And through suffering, even sometimes, the Lord gives another opportunity for people to realize their error and repent of their sins. Even as the Lord is pronouncing judgment on Jezebel and her followers, He's also still looking for them to turn and repent and receive life. And I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 and 32, where after rebuking Israel for the sins of Israel at that time, we read these words: "Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." The Lord is God Almighty. He can and does judge the wicked. His goodness and righteousness requires it. You cannot be righteous and tolerate wickedness without eventually bringing judgment. The righteousness of God requires that He also be a righteous judge. And yet, the Lord is patient and He desires that all would turn to Him and receive forgiveness and life. And the Lord never takes pleasure in bringing judgment, because that's not His desire. His desire is to bless us and to watch over us for good and for blessing. You know, often in the newspapers, TV, sometimes down the street from where we live or in the same office where we work even, often we see wicked people doing wrong things, and yet even though they're wicked people and they're doing wrong, they seem to be prospering. They seem to get richer and richer even though they're all doing the wrong things. Have you ever seen anybody like that? Somebody who seems to just always do wrong and yet they seem to be doing well. And we kind of think, Lord, why don't you judge this person? Why do you allow them to go on like this? But we realize from the Word of God that He's patient. He's desiring that they would come and repent. He's giving them time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 speaks of this, saying, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So we see others and we wonder, why aren't they judged? Well, the Lord is patient. He wants them to come to repentance. And then, you know, maybe we get up in the morning and we go in and we look at the mirror and we realize the Lord is being patient with me too, because I'm a sinner and He's giving me time to repent. You know, we've all done wrong. We've all done things we shouldn't do, or failed to do things we should, or said things we shouldn't say, or failed to say what needed to be said. We've all fallen short, and yet the Lord is patient with us. He wants us all to turn to Him again and again and receive forgiveness, because He loves us so much. The love of God is so beautiful. In Jezebel's case, it seems that the Lord even causes her to become ill in order to reveal her sin to all. The Lord says, "I will cast her on a bed of suffering." I think this must be a reference to some kind of illness. Now, this does not mean that all illness is some kind of direct result of individual sin. It's not that simple. But in this particular case, it seems that the Lord says that He will cause Jezebel to become ill in a final attempt to lead her and her followers to repentance. So we see that this does apparently happen sometimes. And yet, we want to have a balanced viewpoint about this. And so we should remember the full context of Scripture. We should remember places like in John chapter 9 as well, where we see that the issue of sin and suffering is not always directly connected to some individual sin, that the ways of God are more mysterious than that. And we see John chapter 9 verse 1 says, Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, in this case, there is suffering, and the disciples had the idea that all suffering comes from that person's sin, but this man was born blind, so how could he sin even before he was born? They're wondering, so maybe his parents sinned. But the disciples are looking for this sort of direct connection between this difficulty, this suffering of being born blind, and some individual sin. But Jesus says, no. There is no direct connection. It's part of a much bigger picture of how God is going to be glorified. So we can't assume that illness or suffering of any kind is directly the result of some individual sin, although we see in Scripture a few examples where that does happen in general. It's part of a bigger picture. The common thread is that these things, you know, are rooted, that suffering all begins with the sin of Adam and Eve and all of us after hundreds of years of sin. But God uses it for His glory in many different ways. And when God is glorified, then people see how wonderful God is, and they turn to God and they repent. And God uses these troubles and sorrows and problems and illnesses to bring life, to bring eternal life as people turn to Him. You know, the man born blind, you know, first of all, patient suffering and continuing trusting in God even when something's wrong is a tremendous testimony. But then Jesus heals the man, and that's a tremendous testimony too. So God is glorified, and Jezebel is cast on a bed of suffering and she suffers, but God is glorified because people see that the wicked will be judged, and yet God is patient, waiting for her and her followers to turn back to Him. In each case, there's an opportunity for God to be glorified and for people to see that God is the righteous and loving Father, and that He will bring blessing, but He will also bring judgment, because He has to as a righteous judge. Now, Jezebel's sin is spoken of in this passage in Revelation in sexual terms. Adultery. You know, so it sounds sexual. But we remember that throughout the Old Testament that idol worship is also spoken of in sexual terms on many occasions. Idol worship is spoken of as being adultery in the Bible in many places. And we realize that the worshiping idols and sexual sin is really a great deal alike. There's a real relationship, because to ignore the one true God and to worship idols is a sin very similar to ignoring one's marital partner and chasing after others in sexual sin. The Bible calls both sins adultery, and some commentators and historians think that the sin of Jezebel was idol worship. Not sexual, but idol worship. Compromise. Specifically, they think Jezebel perhaps was advocating compromise with these trade guilds that said that their members had to participate in various idol-worshipping ceremonies in order to belong to that group and to have a job and make a living. And Jezebel may have said, well, it doesn't matter what you do in your trade guild, you know, but it does matter. It matters very much what we do in all parts of our life and every day of our lives. But perhaps Jezebel's sin was not sexual in nature, but a sin of placing job and prosperity on a higher level than faithfulness to the true God. Maybe the sin of Jezebel in this passage is very much the same sin that modern Christians commit when in order to keep their job or to get a promotion at work, they compromise with evil and step away from worshiping the true God through idol worship or participating in illegal or unfair business practice that their company is doing. Could be many, many different possibilities. The Lord encourages those who have not followed Jezebel's sinful teaching, and He promises extraordinary rewards for their faithfulness. Extraordinary rewards for those who persevere in their faith. And we talked about perseverance and suffering last week briefly, but we're going to hit it again here a little bit. Revelation chapter 2 verses 26 and 28 said, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star." Now we look at this and wow, those are strong words, you know. But this part about ruling with an iron scepter, that's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. A prophetic quote about the Messiah to come. So when it says he will rule, it's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah will rule. And the iron scepter, it sounds very violent, I think, to our ears. But it's just a symbol of absolute power and authority. And Jesus is saying that he's going to share his power and authority that he receives from the Father with those who faithfully follow him and do not compromise but persevere in their faith. Now, have you ever thought about that? That the scriptures say that believers, brothers and sisters in the church, will share in Jesus' authority and judging the nations and ruling over them? You may not have thought about that much. It's an extraordinary promise. You might think, well, I don't know how to do that. But whatever we need to know, Jesus will teach us. He'll teach us whatever we need to know. And this idea of us participating in ruling with Jesus is spoken of several places in the New Testament, not just here in Revelation, but also, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see these words. "Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Once again, those who persevere in the face of suffering, it's expressed here as dying with him, as taking up our cross and following after Jesus and dying as he did, suffering because of the love of others. Those who persevere are going to be invited to reign with Jesus Christ as well, sharing his authority. This is something we want to see in Scripture. It's, you know, kind of, for some of us, a little scary. Like, I don't know whether I want to do that, but it's also the blessing of God. That we're not just mere spectators, but we're participants in bringing about good and blessing through righteous rule and wisdom given by God. Now, perseverance. It says endure here. You know, that's perseverance, being able to endure. Perseverance is very important to our spiritual growth. But, you know, we don't usually learn perseverance without some suffering. We've got to have something that we're persevering through in order to persevere. So usually there's some hardship or suffering or difficulty that we're pressing on and we're persevering even though the road is difficult sometimes. Because that brings spiritual growth and many kinds of blessing. Last week, if you're here last week, do you remember last week we talked about how you can give thanks even in the midst of suffering? Remember that? Giving thanks in suffering. You know, I recommended a book for people who wanted to learn more about that. Anybody remember what I recommended?
Yeah, you need a, like,
Right, one of Miyota Ayako's books, because she does very well at explaining this idea of persevering and rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. And we talked about that last week, and we know the Lord uses times of suffering in this world to produce eternal rewards and blessings in our lives. And we talked about that last week, but I want to close today with some verses from Romans chapter 5 that I think kind of tie these ideas together. And I'm just going to read them, and then I'll go ahead and pray, closing our message for today. But notice as I read what Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 teaches us about suffering and perseverance and hope. So listen to what the Word of God says here about these things. Suffering, perseverance, and hope. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, Trinity God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank You for the privilege of worshiping before Your throne this day. Thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You for the wonders of the work of salvation that You provided through the cross of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life made certain through His resurrection. Come, Lord Jesus. By Your Spirit, touch each of our hearts. Open our hearts that we might welcome You and say yes to Your invitation. An invitation of blessing, forgiveness of sins for all who repent and turn away from what is wrong and trust in Your name. Eternal life with You. In fellowship, in joy and peace. Lord, this is a fallen world, full of sickness and war and disease and trouble of every kind. In this world we struggle. In this world we meet with suffering and sometimes death. In our personal lives, you know, we see how, like in the disaster in Tohoku, sometimes great suffering comes to many people suddenly. And yet, Lord, Your Word teaches us that all of these things are part of a greater plan to bring glory to Your name, that people might recognize and see that You are God, that they might turn to You and be saved, that they might receive eternal life. Lord, we ask that Your grace and mercy would be poured out in this nation, on us here, on those in Tohoku and throughout Japan. Pour out Your mercy and grace and love, Lord. Be glorified in this place and in this time, that we might know You and walk with You, that our family, friends, and loved ones might see You and know You, trust in You, that many would be saved through faith and trust in the name of Jesus and His work on the cross. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon Your people and give us gifts of the Spirit for ministry and fruit of the life, fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we might be good witnesses for You. Teach us to walk with You always. Preserve us and guide us. Give us each day things that are needed. Jesus, I pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.